This morning, we look into Luke chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 12, where we left off last Lord's Day. Luke 6, 12. It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. There was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Well, Lord, we thank you for this word this morning, wherein is recorded for us one of the historic days in all of the history of the world, the calling of the 12 out of a multitude of disciples, a calling of 12 men who would be sent, 11 of whom would be sent into the world with the gospel, with the good news of forgiveness. And it would be a hostile world they would go into, Lord, and yet they boldly and courageously, filled with your Spirit, fulfilled their mission to the end, establishing the church of which we are but a tiny part, gathered here today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you may notice we have a very lengthy scripture sheet again this morning, and it could have been at least half as much longer again. Here's the question. We've got this listing of 12 disciples called out of a large multitude by Christ to himself. And so the question we want to look into and answer this morning is, who were these 12 men? Now, we're not going to be able to cover their entire life stories of each one in just this short time we have. But we're going to try to get to the essence of each one, at least of those whose lives are given some coverage in Scripture. Now, this is one of four lists in the New Testament. And this is going to be really more like a Bible study, I suppose, this morning. It's not a passage filled with doctrine so much as it is the history of this day. And we'll look into, of course, what led to this day and where the apostles went from this day. But by this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus had become very well known. He'd been preaching and healing in Galilee, some say for at least a year, others say for at least 2 years. Some would place this event, this calling of the 12, within about a year of Jesus' crucifixion. We don't know exactly. But by now, Jesus had a large following of disciples. And he had opponents. And most prominent among this group of opponents were who? The Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees, chief priests, and their scribes. Now, Luke hasn't really mentioned the chief priest to this point. He's been speaking primarily the Pharisees and their scribes. Now, what were they upset about? Well, they were legalists. They were devotees of self-righteousness and legalism, the ceremonies of Judaism. But Jesus had now announced something new, the coming of the kingdom of God among men. And this new order did not fit into that old Levitical Mosaic system. And not only that, but Jesus had now declared that he, a son of man, had authority on the earth to forgive sins. Now, they knew only God could forgive sins, and he was essentially saying he was divine by making these statements. And we recall over the last couple of weeks when some of the Pharisees saw Jesus' disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and picking the heads of grain and eating them, they objected. And Jesus first reminded them of the account of David and how he and his men, when they were out on their mission and were hungry, went into the tabernacle and ate the showbread. But there was more to it, because Jesus said to them, "Not only do I have authority on earth to forgive sins, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, this was one of the three marks of Judaism, along with circumcision and their dietary laws. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. They say they're the lords of all involving Israel. So by this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus had not only healed many, he'd cast out many demons, and he had declared that in him the kingdom of God was now in the midst of men. He'd declared that he had authority to forgive sins, which only God can do, and he declared that he was Lord of the Sabbath, a divine institution. Now, this meant they weren't the authorities any longer, and they obviously took great offense to him. And Jesus, for his part, by this time had begun to expose their hypocrisy, their attention to rules and regulations, while they ignored the needs of their fellow man. On another Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue. He was teaching, and they're watching him, hoping he'd heal someone so they could accuse him of another Sabbath violation. What kind of a heart is that? It's certainly one that has no compassion in it. And they had no concern for this man with a withered hand who Jesus healed. Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" Should have been an easy question, shouldn't it? He told the man to stretch out his hand, and his hand was restored. And they reacted with rage, madness. They go out and they begin conspiring, even with Herodians, to kill him. Jesus went off to a mountain to pray. Luke tells us he spent the whole night in prayer to God here in verse 12. Now, one of the things we've briefly mentioned, but we must understand, when we think of the disciples, we tend to think of the 12, but we've seen that a large following, a large group of disciples had begun to follow Jesus, a great multitude. And if you look in your scripture sheet in Mark, just to get an idea of what this following had come to be, Mark 3:7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. A great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. So this is all of the north of the Holy Land and all of the south of the Holy Land, excepting, in this case, Samaria, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond the Jordan. This is to the east of the Jordan and to the of the Dead Sea. And the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon on the coast, Gentile lands. A great number of people heard of all he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, because he couldn't find room. There wasn't room. He had to go out onto the sea in order to preach. He was casting out unclean spirits. And the unclean spirits would say, "You are the Son of God." So he goes up on the mountain to summon these 12 to him. But there's a large crowd there. So we see in this passage here, Jesus actually chose the 12 out of a much larger number of disciples. Mark 3:14 tells us, so that they would be with him, so that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Those he would send out into the world with the gospel after his death and resurrection. Matthew says he summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every kind of disease. So he gave these 12 men his authority over sickness and disease and over demons. Now, why did he do it in this way? He's got the whole crowd of disciples, and he does this and appoints these 12 in front of everybody else. so that the entire body of his followers on the mountain witnessed the selection of the 12. And they heard that Jesus had invested these men with these authorities. He chose them. So they understood that these men had been selected by Jesus and to this mission. And this was happening as those opponents of Jesus had now clearly become his enemies. So the 12 men are being called to join a leader who is being opposed and who is the object of the hatred of others, of the Jewish religious establishment. And they want to kill Jesus. So these men are putting themselves in the firing line here. To associate yourself with Jesus meant placing yourself alongside one who had been declared to be the enemy of the Jewish religious establishment. And look, they're already looking for a way to put Jesus to death. Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Matthew 12:14 says exactly the same thing. So to join in this permanent relationship was not some minor deal. It meant danger for his disciples. Now, they didn't know it at the time, but Jesus was calling them, of course, to what we now know was a great mission. It was a mission of consequence for the whole world until the end of time and really into eternity. These men were going to be taught daily by Jesus. They were going to be with him the entire time, at least for another year, until the day of his crucifixion. They were going to witness his power and his love and compassion for others up close. And when he departed this earth, they and a Pharisee named Saul would be his witnesses in the world. So what's a disciple? A disciple is a pupil, a student, a learner, and he's a follower. And between a disciple and his master, there's a personal relationship. It's a close personal relationship. These men were also going to be his apostles, sent by him into the world and clothed with his authority and his truth. Term disciple, so, and the term apostle are used in the New Testament both in a broad sense and in a narrower sense. We see here the 12 are chosen from a larger number of disciples. When we read of the 12, we know who they are. It's these 12 men. But when the Gospels speak of his disciples, the writer, depending on the context, may be speaking of a larger group. Always have to look at context when we're reading Scripture. And similarly, we know of 11 men designated by Jesus as apostles before he departed this earth. 11 of them. One, of course, betrayed him. Another, Matthias, in Acts 1:26, was chosen by lot by the other 11. And one more was called by the risen Christ while he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. So 13 named designated apostles in the New Testament. But in the broader application of this term apostle, we have a number of other men. James, the brother of our Lord, was one. Men such as Barnabas and James and Apollos, Silvanus, Timothy, Titus are all thought of as apostles by some. But in the narrow sense, this term apostle is restricted in the New Testament to the 11, to Paul and Matthias. Now, one last thing about this. Until Judas' betrayal of Jesus on the night before he died, there were 12 disciples, all chosen by Jesus. Jesus chose Judas. Now, many believe that the fact that Jesus appointed 12 men, 12 Jewish men, indicates a unity of the new covenant with the old covenant, showing that the true Israel had grown out of the ethnic Israel. Old Covenant Israel had 12 patriarchs, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes. And what Paul calls the true Israel, believers in Christ, would be gathered not just from those 12 tribes, but from all the world, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. What's fascinating, of course, is that these 12 men, all themselves sons of Jacob, would go into the world and gather the kingdom from all these other nations. So, who were these 12 men? Well, in the New Testament, the names of the 12 are listed 3 times, and the names of 11 of them are listed once. 12 are listed in Matthew 10, Mark 3, here in Luke. And in Acts 1:13, all but Judas are named. In each listing, there are 3 groups of 4, and it's the same 4 in each group. Each group has the same 4, although not always in the same order. First group is Simon and Andrew, brothers, James and John, brothers, all fishermen. And Simon is always listed first, and that group is always listed first. And these are the 4 of whom we know the most, these 4 plus Judas from the Gospels. The second group consists of Philip and Bartholomew, and they're still coupled today sometimes in the naming of some churches, and Matthew and Thomas. Now, where's Nathanael, you ask? Well, we're going to see that Bartholomew is actually called Nathanael in the Gospel of John. Now, the third group, we don't know a whole lot about from Scripture. Got James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Less. We've got Simon the Zealot. We've got Judas, the son of James, also called Thaddeus or Labius. And finally, we've got Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Luke lists these 12 men here in chapter 6, verses 14, 15, and 16. So as I said, in every list of the 12, Simon is first. And in every list, Judas Iscariot is last. Now, the fact that Simon is listed first does not make him a pope. That is, there's no such office in Scripture. That office is entirely unbiblical. The 4 men in the first group, though, were all fishermen. Andrew and his brother Simon were sons of a man named John. They were from Bethsaida in Galilee. It seems all these men, except Judas Iscariot, were from Galilee. James and his brother John were the sons of Zebedee, and sometimes they're called that. Sometimes they're called the sons of thunder. So Andrew, we're going to start with Andrew. He's the one who appears first in the Gospel of John. Now, you're going to need your Scripture sheets, and if you're watching over the webcast, you're going to need your Bible. And most of these Scriptures are going to come from the Gospel of John. It seems that John tells us as much about, perhaps more about these men than anyone else of the Gospel writers. So, in John 1:35, we see that Andrew is a disciple of John the Baptist. And we infer that the Apostle John, the writer of the 4th Gospel, was also a disciple of John the Baptist. We recall that John never mentions himself by name. He refers to himself as usually the disciple whom Jesus loved, or as another disciple, as he does in John chapter 1. It was Andrew, and likely John, who were the first to meet Jesus and to follow him. It was Andrew who came to his brother Simon and told him about Jesus. And I thought, do I put all of these Scriptures in and do we look at them? My answer was a resounding yes. These are some of the great stories ever put down on paper. John 1:35, the next day, John was standing with 2 of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The 2 disciples heard him speak. And they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, one of the 2 who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Imagine this. One day with Jesus. He's had the witness of John the Baptist. He spent the day with Jesus, and he goes and finds his brother and says, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas," which is translated Petros in Greek, Peter in English. Now, when Jesus first gave Simon this new name, rock, it means, it was really not a very fitting description of Simon. But it became a fitting description of what by grace he was to become. See, remember, we've already seen it was Simon who Jesus had instructed to row out to the deep water after they hadn't caught any fish all night. Told him to cast out into the deep area and throw down your nets here in the hot sun. And of course, it was Simon, along with James and John, who gathered in this miraculous catch of fish. And that day, all four of them, the two pairs of brothers, left everything behind and begun to follow Jesus. Now, Peter, we could talk for weeks about Peter. The things that really jump out, though, it was Peter when, after the 5,000 had been fed, and Jesus began to preach, and people began to leave. "These things are hard sayings, remember," he said. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God." Peter knew early on, but he wavered. He wavered. He made vehement declarations of loyalty to Jesus before he died. But then he denied him three times. He was impulsive when the Lord began to wash his disciples' feet that same night. "By no means shall you wash my feet ever," Peter said. And then Jesus said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you've got no part with me." And Peter said, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Didn't find much in the way of middle ground with Peter. By the grace and the power of the Spirit of God, Simon was transformed into a true rock in the earliest days of the church. He was the writer of one of two New Testament epistles. Most believe he was the primary source of Mark's gospel. And from here on, though Jesus still called him Simon, as we read on through this gospel, Luke now calls him Peter, Petros, rock. Now, Andrew was the one who brought his brother Simon to Jesus. And he was also there, almost certainly, when Jesus demonstrated his power in that miraculous catch of fish. Now, we saw Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. Now, when we look when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was Andrew who seemed to know about this boy with the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Go get him. He brings him. James, the brother of John, not the brother of our Lord. But James was the first of the apostles to be martyred at the hands of Herod, Acts 12:2, beheaded. His brother, on the other hand, John, was the only one of the 12 not to be martyred, other than Judas, of course. And his brother John was, in all probability, the last one to remain on the earth. John was also the author of 3 epistles. He was the recipient of those visions, the glorious visions and the messages from Christ that we read of in the book of Revelation. Now, we look at all 4 of these men. First, James and John, Luke 9:54, you'll have to turn to it. We see that when people in a Samaritan village refused to receive Jesus, and we think of John really as this mild-mannered guy. He's always speaking of himself as the one Jesus loved, and he seems to have a gentle manner about himself, but When the people in the Samaritan village refused to receive Jesus, it was John and his brother James who suggested they call fire down from heaven and consume them. Some suggest this trait was why they were called sons of thunder. Now, in the Gospels, of those four, we see three of them, Simon and James and John, as the three men closest to Jesus when he was on earth among the 12. Now look at Luke 8:49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." She's dead. So he came to the house, and look at this. He did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James. When he went up on the mountain to pray in Luke 9:28, the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter and John and James. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. So it was Peter and James and John, the only three who he took in these situations. Finally, when we come to Mark 13, we learn that it was in answer to questions from those three, as well as Andrew, that Jesus told of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24. So this was what people like to call the inner circle, those four. And, you know, we still have the Gospels, Gospel of John. We have two letters from Peter, three letters from John, in the book of Revelation from John. Well, the next two men in this list are Philip and Bartholomew. Now, if we all had to take a test on, write an essay, four pages on Philip and Bartholomew, my guess is we'd struggle mightily to fill those four pages. In fact, I'm guessing we'd struggle to fill that first page. Is this Philip, the evangelist we read of in Acts? Don't think so. Philip and Bartholomew. Nathanael is Bartholomew. He's called Nathanael in John's Gospel. And Philip, like Simon, it was from the same hometown as Simon and Andrew. Same place where Jesus gets these men, Bethsaida in Galilee. Now, here's what we learn about Philip's call, though. And we do see Philip appear several times in the Gospels. This morning, we're going to look at John 1:43. And what we're told here is when Jesus came into Galilee, he found Philip. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, that's Bartholomew. And he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets have wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip's very excited about all this. Nathanael's a little doubtful. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Well, Nathanael got a very early demonstration of the power and the omniscience of Jesus. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you." And look at Nathanael's response. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You can see Jesus has got a good start with these six men. He answered and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? You're going to see greater things than these, Nathanael." Truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This must have been some introduction. We don't hear anything specific to Nathanael again in the Gospels until in John chapter 21, the risen Christ appears to seven of the 12 as they're at the Sea of Galilee fishing, Sea of Tiberias. And Nathanael was one of the seven. Now, Philip, there's an interesting role that Philip seems to play in the New Testament and in the Gospels. When Jesus was about to feed the 5,000 in John 6, 5, he asks Philip, "Where, Philip, are we to buy bread so that all of these may eat? There's 5,000 men besides women and children." And he asks Philip, "What are we going to do about this? Where do we go to buy this much bread?" Now, look what John writes in John 6, 6. This he was saying to test him. Philip seems to be the guy who was always put in the position of showing us just how slow and how gradual was the progress of these men. He's asking Philip to test him. He wants to see how far Philip's come. They've been witnessing miracle after miracle, but it doesn't occur to Philip to say, "Well, Lord, your will be done here." Philip says 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And what it means is he's throwing up his hands. There's nothing we can do. And then, of course, we see Andrew in the passage I mentioned earlier. Might as well read it. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "Well, there's a lad here who's got these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." But even Andrew's a little skeptical here. What are these for so many people? So you can see they witnessed the power of God. They believed in him. But their faith didn't always evidence itself. How many have we seen in throughout the Gospels who witnessed the power of Christ and walked away? The Pharisees witnessed it and went against him. Now, Philip appears prominently one other place in the Gospels. And it's along with Thomas. It's again the night before Jesus died in John 14. Now, let's read, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says to them, and he's been talking, remember, from verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Then he's going to go out along the Kidron Valley, and he's going to pray for all of chapter 17. "Do not let your heart be troubled," Jesus said. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "No, we don't. No, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said these memorable words to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Some of the most rejected, despised, hated, and loved words in all of human history. "If you'd known me, Thomas, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Well, Philip's there, and he interjects, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And the Father. So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I'm speaking to you, they're not on my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. otherwise believe because of the works themselves. So on at least three occasions, Philip shows us he serves the role of showing us the disciples' progress in grasping all the truth concerning Jesus, and his mission was both slow and very gradual. Now that's true of all of us. Thomas appears in two other very dramatic events. Not just the one in which we first looked here in chapter 14 of John. Now look at John chapter 11. Jesus hears that Lazarus has died. And he says to the 12, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." And Jesus had spoken of his death, John tells us, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, if Lazarus is dead and Jesus is going down there, and remember, they want to kill Jesus. That's their mindset. "Lazarus is dead," Jesus said, "and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And Thomas, who's thinking, "Well, we're going to our death now. They got Lazarus, they're going to get Jesus, and they're going to get us," says, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Isn't it amazing how often they could kind of lose sight of the power of God in Christ? Isn't it amazing how often we can lose sight of the power of God in Christ? Of course, we know how that story of Lazarus ended. Now, John 20, it's evening. On the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose. And for whatever reason, Thomas was not gathered with the other 10 that night. The doors were shut. The disciples were in this room for fear of the Jews. So Thomas was right to expect hostility when they came down to Judea and Bethany and Jerusalem. So they're locked in this room, fearing the Jews are coming after them next. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." He came through a locked door without opening it. When he said this, he showed him both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. How many times had he told them, "On the third day, I'll be raised up again"? Three times this is recorded in Matthew's gospel. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over by the chief priests to the Gentiles. They're going to kill me, but on the third day, I will be raised up again." They rejoiced when they saw it was true. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me," look at these words, "I also send you." Again, recommissioning them as his apostles. And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And it would just be in a few days when they would. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." They had been given authority now, as they had to heal and cast out demons, to declare God's forgiveness. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, meaning twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Remember, they'd all scattered. They ran away. I guess this is it. I guess he's run out of miracles. We're told John was there, and some women stayed by the cross. But now they're gathered again in fear. Thomas wasn't there. So other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he went a whole week not believing. And there, you can just imagine, Thomas, we saw him. He was here. Well, it's the following Lord's Day, following Sunday. His disciples are again inside. This time Thomas was there, and Jesus came again. The doors again shut, and he stood in their midst, and again he said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, reach in here with your finger. See my hands. Reach in here with your hand and put it into my side, and don't be unbelieving, but believing. And now Thomas joins those confessing the deity of Christ, my Lord and my God. And then look at these words, which mean so much to us today. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Blessed are they who believe. Well, Matthew, we looked at, in some detail, at the call of Matthew. He was a tax collector a couple of weeks ago. This man left a lucrative position working for the Romans, collecting from the merchants and from the Jews, and he followed Jesus. And he was one of the authors of the four Gospels. He recorded his own observations of the ministry of Christ. Well, then we come to this last group, and we don't know much about them at all, other than, of course, Judas Iscariot, James, the son of Alphaeus, but there's something interesting we know about the woman who appears to be his mother. In Mark 15:40, he's called James the Less. Some take that to mean he's the younger. Some think it's a reference to his size. Nobody really knows. But he's thought by many, and when we review the scriptures, it appears they're correct, to be the son of Mary, one of the women who stood near the cross. The other Mary, we have Salome, the mother of John and James. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of our Lord, and the other Mary who stood near the cross when Jesus was crucified and who came to the tomb with spices on Sunday morning. These are referred to in Luke 24:10. Again, reading in verse 8, they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, all the other women. And this Mary, the mother of James, appears to be the mother of this apostle. She's not the mother of the other James apostle, and she's not, of course, the mother of James, the brother of our Lord. Simon is called the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were this political party, party which hated the Roman rulers. These were the deplorables of their day, and they sought to foment rebellion against the Roman establishment. But that's all we know of this man from Scripture. Now, you can go to Josephus in the Jewish Wars, chapter 2. You can go to Josephus in Antiquities in chapter 18 and read some things about these zealots. But we're here to preach the Word of God. And we've got Judas, the son of James. Now in Matthew's Gospel, 10:3 and Mark 3:18, he's called Thaddeus. Sometimes he's called Labius. We know nothing else for certain of him. But we know plenty about this last man. Judas, some pronounce it Iscariot, some Iscariot. And whenever he's named, look how Luke identifies him here. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Other places he's Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord. This man, of course, is among the most infamous and disloyal men of all time. His name, even in our present culture, 2,000 years later, means one who is traitorous, treacherous, disloyal. Now, his name is generally interpreted, it's We have Iscariot in our versions, but it's Kerioth, a place in southern Judea. It could be there's also such a place in Moab. In either case, though, it appears that Judas was the only one of the 12 who was not from Galilee. But he's always referred to in this way, who became a traitor. Mark 3:19, did I get that far here? Yeah, look at Mark 3:19. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And you find this anywhere he shows up. That's how he's remembered. It's as though his act of betrayal of Jesus is now part of his name, Judas the traitor. He was the treasurer of this band of disciples. And look, we're told he was an instrument of the devil. Jesus said, John 6:70, I chose you, but one of you is a devil. But at the same time, he was responsible for his own wicked deeds. Every man and woman is. Now look at John 12:1. This is after Lazarus had been raised, and this is the jar of perfume. And we're going to get a picture here of the wicked character of this man. He was dishonest. He was greedy. John 12:1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, 6 miles from Jerusalem, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him, Jesus, a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Well, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Who's he sound like? He sounds like a Pharisee. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. That's Judas. So this wasn't some out of the blue, out of character thing that he did that night when he betrayed our Lord. And on that last night, before Jesus died, as he shared that last Passover with his disciples, remember what happened? Jesus startles them by saying, one of you will betray me. And they're all looking around. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? And here's Judas, who'd already received the 30 pieces of silver. Surely it's not I, Rabbi. Ever the deceiver. Well, John tells us, 13:27, that Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And he left. And that night, as we all know, Judas would lead a contingent of Roman soldiers and Jewish temple police into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew Jesus would be, where he identified our Lord. How? With a kiss. With a kiss. In Matthew chapter 27, in the first 5 verses, the apostle records Judas' end. Matthew 27:2, they bound Jesus, they led him away, delivered him to Pilate, the governor. And then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, he recognized his sin. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. What caused this? What caused this man who had this great privilege of walking with Jesus for these years to become his betrayer? Well, none of the New Testament writers attempts to tell us, but it's clear greed, pride, ambition, maybe fear of being thrown out of the synagogue with the rest of them. His betrayal was predetermined by God, But Judas did what he chose to do, what was in his own evil heart to do. This is what sin does to people. And this is what we are apart from the saving grace of Christ. So I wondered, do we try to figure out why these 12 men were selected? Not others? Well, we know a couple things. We know this, that it was all divine grace and divine wisdom that chose these men. God chose them as he had chosen Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. It wasn't blind. It wasn't arbitrary. It was never on the basis of any merit in them. No. It was always by God's grace that he chose anyone, including us, to salvation. But what we see is the greatness and the glory of God in Christ, and that he took men like these. These were very ordinary men. Most were uneducated. Some had sinful backgrounds. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon's a rebel against the throne there. Some were prone to violence. Some were marked by greed. And he blended them all into a group that would change the world. There was nothing special about these men, yet they would change the world for all of human history and beyond. And they were a link to Israel's past, and they would lay the foundation of the church of Christ. He called these men with all their faults, all their shortcomings. Look at how long it took for their faith to be fully ripened. Thomas, even after Jesus had risen, after 11 of them, 10 of them at least, had testified, "We have seen Christ," would not believe. For all their faults, all their shortcomings, Jesus committed his mission to them. And a few others whom we meet in the book of Acts, in the epistles. Why? Why ordinary men? Why men without anything to recommend them? Why don't we hear of Christ going and calling a couple of governors, a couple of kings? It's the same reason that we've been seeing these past few Wednesday nights. It's the same reason that Paul tells us he proclaimed the word of the cross, not in eloquence of speech, not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit of God. That the glory of raising up believers in Christ, raising up the church, and the bringing of many sons to glory would be in demonstration not of their abilities, but of the power of God to save sinners, to change human hearts. Jesus himself accomplished our redemption on the cross. It was his Spirit who empowered these apostles as they went into the world with the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in glory with God. Jesus called these men to himself, and they followed him. John 13, as Jesus began that last night, the last Passover, having loved them to the end, John says, he loved them to the end. In our Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, he commended them to his Father. Turn to John 17. Now here's Jesus praying for these men. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. When I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Well, that day when he selected these men, verse 17 of Luke 6, Jesus came down with them. Now he comes down the mountain with the multitude gathered there. These 12 men standing there with him on a level place. And there's a large crowd, a great throng of people there from all Judea and Jerusalem, from Tyre and Sidon. They'd all come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. All the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him, and he was healing them all. And this time, as the crowds gathered around Jesus, the 12 were with him. They weren't out there. They were here with him as his followers, his helpers. And one day, folks, each one of them, excepting only Judas and John, would follow their master to torture and execution at the hands of godless men who hated him. Each one an apostle of Jesus Christ and a martyr for the word of the cross. John was the only faithful disciple who was not killed in a martyr's death. And he received a vision of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And in the vision, Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 on the north, and 3 on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He gave some as apostles. Over the next few months, as we continue in the gospel according to Luke, we're going to travel with these men and our Lord as they follow our Lord on their road to glory. And brethren, though they were by no means faultless men, they have set for us a very clear example. Simple example. Follow Jesus. Believe in him, obey his commands, and proclaim his atoning death and resurrection in all the world. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you've set forth in your word here the account of this historic day. It's a day, Lord, we celebrate, a seminal day as we see here. And that the foundation stones of your church were laid for all eternity. Lord, we thank you that you sent these apostles. We thank you for each of those you've sent with the gospel over the past 2,000 years. We thank you that each one of us has been blessed to hear and believe the gospel. And Lord, it's our longing that we too would be sent and empowered with your Spirit into this world to share the good news of eternal life in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.